worship together. Father, we ask that as we spend this time again in these chapters of Jeremiah, that you might unsettle us and comfort us, that you might expose us and then take our eyes off ourselves and plant them on the Lord Jesus. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a reason why reality TV is unavoidable these days. It's because it's so compelling. From the banalities of life in the Big Brother house to the tears and sob stories of the X Factor and The Voice, the strangely compelling quality of watching people yell at each other whilst renovating, the, oh, we all just love each other so much and we're so sorry that they're out of MasterChef, and even, dare I say it, the horribly voyeuristic and scarcely believable circus that is arranged around Maddie J's quest for true love. If one makes the mistake of starting to watch any of this stuff, it's hard to break away to the world of normality and good taste. It's because we all love the inside track. From the camera inside the sheds at Origin to the exclusive interview with a former prime minister, there's always a draw for us to get up close and personal to see how things really look from the inside. And that's exactly what we get in Jeremiah 11 to 15. The key to working out what's going on in these chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy is to notice who's speaking. And it's very revealing, because Yahweh speaks, often telling Jeremiah what he needs to say. Jeremiah speaks, generally telling God how he feels about what he's been asked to say. Occasionally the people speak, but generally their words are reported or anticipated by God and his prophet rather than spoken out loud. And that's basically it. Which means these chapters are essentially an extended conversation between Jeremiah and God himself. So what are they talking about? Well, in these chapters, Jeremiah walks us through the way in which God taught him and corrected him and gently encouraged him and equipped him for ministry. It's almost like we have Jeremiah's apprenticeship played out before us, a kind of prophetic MTS experience. And what's so remarkable is the way in which Jeremiah opens himself up for us as we walk with him. Now, of course, we are not Judean prophets at the end of the 8th century BC. On balance, it's unlikely that Brisbane is about to be invaded by Iraq. But there's a sense in which what's happening here is deeply relevant for us. Because Jeremiah is the prototype of the suffering prophet who would come. There are multiple points of contact, as we'll see, between what Jeremiah goes through as he suffers with and even for the people, and what the Lord Jesus would go through. There are places where Jeremiah's reaction to the fact of his sin, or to the fact of the sin of his people, is picked up and fulfilled by Jesus' love and life and ultimately death in our place. And then the New Testament makes very clear that the apostles pick up where Jesus leaves off. So Paul says things like, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And then he passes this commission on to us as we're called to follow the apostles as they follow Christ. See, when it comes to ministry, we're to model ourselves on Paul and the apostles as their ministry flows from that of the Lord Jesus. But if we're careful and view their ministry through the lens of Jesus, we can also learn from and model ourselves on those who come before Christ as they anticipate the ministry of Jesus. Now, I think Jeremiah in particular anticipates Christ. And in that, as we look at Jeremiah, we see the template that we then in turn are to follow. So come with me to Jeremiah 11 to 15 as we follow a conversation between Jeremiah and God himself on the shape of authentic ministry. And the conversation starts in 11:1 to 17 with God urging Jeremiah to speak God's words. It's It's hardly surprising, but Yahweh insists that Jeremiah's ministry must be shaped by, bounded by, controlled by, driven by the word of God. You could say it's to be a radically gospel-shaped ministry. Jeremiah's role, according to God himself in 11 verse 2, is to hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This covenant is an umbrella term to describe all that God has said about his relationship with his people up to this point, summed up and reflected in the words of Deuteronomy, which are quoted repeatedly in the verses that follow. Verse 3, you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, quoting from Deuteronomy 27, cursed be the man who doesn't hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So you will be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Now, it's important for us to realize that for all the creativity of the prophets, for all their willingness to perform dramatic symbolic actions, they are basically preachers of the word of God. Their message draws together what God's already said in previous generations and the fresh revelation that was given to and expressed by them. So as Jeremiah answers in verse 5, so be it, Lord, he's committing himself to and signing up to a word-shaped ministry. From 11, 6 to 8, God rams this home. Can't miss it. Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they didn't obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Jeremiah's job is to keep calling the people to repent and obey, to hear and obey, to remind them that they're the covenant people to whom God has spoken and that this changes everything. This word from God must control their understanding and their lives, and it must control his own ministry. Jeremiah is to be relentlessly word-driven, even if no one else is. And at that point, God very tenderly makes Jeremiah aware of something that will be painful for him to hear, but essential for him to know. Not only will people refuse to listen to him, God has already said that multiple times, but they're actually plotting against him. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve him. So what is Jeremiah to do now that there is this conspiracy? He's to keep on saying the same thing, speaking God's words to them, even though he knows that the only effect of these words will be to harden them further. This is one of the striking contributions of the prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, to warn us that often the gospel-shaped words we speak have the opposite effect to the one we long for. Instead of bringing people to repentance and life, they will often harden people in their fatal rebellion. So Isaiah 6, at the end of that glorious passage where Isaiah sees the Lord, God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Which is what Jesus picks up in explaining his own ministry. Ezekiel 2 verse 3. God said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for their rebellious heart, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. And Jeremiah 2 is to speak the word of God, knowing in the words of 11, verse 11, that thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them that they can't escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. In fact, Jeremiah is even forbidden to pray for them, 11 verse 14. Don't pray for them or lift a cry or prayer in their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. See, the horrible truth dawning on Jeremiah is that his preaching will have no effect and the people will not listen. And yet he must keep speaking. His ministry is to be relentlessly, unshakably, inflexibly word-centered. There are some things in life that are simply non-negotiable. And this is one of them. It's our job to speak God's words until we die. As we sing, by grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. We've got to do that. Back in about 2002, we'd been in Dublin for a couple of years when two of the elders came to see me one afternoon. I showed them into the lounge room and asked how I could help them. They looked at each other a bit sheepishly and one of them blurted out, "We'd like you to stop talking about forgiveness." A couple of months later, a well-meaning lady suggested that my life might be easier if, and I quote, "I spoke about Jesus less often." She actually suggested that once a month, we could have a sort of Jesus-free Sunday when I kept him out of the sermon and spoke about politics and social affairs instead. Now, what these poor people, that's what they were, didn't understand is that I couldn't do what they asked. Because ministry is speaking God's words. It's not our message to muck around with. So let me ask a really obvious question. Is it burned into your brains that all authentic ministry has to be unapologetically word-centered? It's not that we set out to be welcoming or contemporary or have loads of fun and also slip in the Bible when no one's looking. But that everything we do is centered on and drives towards and flows from God's words being heard and obeyed. Because real ministry is unapologetically and unflinchingly word-centered. Everything else can change, but not this. Our ministry needs to be relentlessly word-centered. If ministry is about speaking God's words after him, and it is. If it's essentially about proclaiming what God has already said, then we will spare no effort to work out what God has said on the one hand and to communicate it authentically in the other. For you guys, that's why it's worth learning Hebrew and Greek. That's why exegesis matters. That's why biblical theology matters. That's why systematic theology matters. That's why working long and hard at understanding the text matters every time we're going to teach it to anyone. That's why listening to God's word and being shaped by it ourselves matters. That's why every strategy, every talk, every conversation needs to be brought under the lordship of Christ and conformed to the gospel. Because it is our job to speak his words. Now, I hope you've got that, because if you don't get that, nothing else in these chapters and actually in this book will make any sense. And the shape of our ministry will never be God-honoring, whatever it is. So speak God's words. And then from 11:18 through to 12:17, suffer the pain. In the next section of our passage, it really becomes a proper conversation between God and Jeremiah. Jeremiah moans, or laments, to use the technical term, and God responds, and then Jeremiah whinges a bit more, and God responds again. Now, why is this conversation recorded for us? So that we get the fact that having a gospel-shaped ministry, being committed to speaking to God's words, will mean having to deal with external opposition. It just goes with the territory, and we better know that up front. So in 11:18, Jeremiah says, okay, I've got the bit about word-driven ministry. Got that. But then you showed me their deeds, and it was absolutely horrible. See, despite his kind of manly exterior, Jeremiah has the emotional toughness of a marshmallow. Look at what he says from verse 19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I walked right into it. I didn't know it was against me that devised schemes saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off in the land of living, that his name may be remembered no more. Jeremiah, it seems, was just a little bit naive. Some of us, and I count myself in this number, I have to say, do have a tendency to think that if we're kind and straight with people and spend enough time with them and listen to them, that we can win anyone over, right? Wrong. It doesn't matter how nice we think we are. It doesn't matter how skilled we think we may be relationally. If we're speaking God's words, sooner or later we will have to suffer the pain that comes to those who stand with God. For Jeremiah, this meant having to come to terms with the fact that the conspiracy in 11 verse 9 actually started with the very people he'd hoped he could count on. people from his own hometown. Look at 11 verse 21. Therefore, this says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, don't prophesy in the name of Yahweh or you'll die by our hand. Anathoth, remember, is Jeremiah's home village. There's something doubly painful about being rejected by your own people. See, at least if you're rejected by strangers, you can take some comfort in the fact that, you know, they don't really know you or get you. But to be rejected by your own? It's no accident that in Luke's gospel, Jesus' public ministry begins on precisely this note in Nazareth. There he is in the synagogue, Luke 4:20. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, commenting on Isaiah 61, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, is that not Joseph's son? And Jesus said, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. Like Jeremiah, like Jesus, we need to be ready to suffer external rejection. There's real cost to speaking God's words, and that external cost also has an internal effect. 11:20, Jeremiah prays that God would intervene to deal with his enemies. And in 21-23, God assures him that he will do it. But that produces turmoil for Jeremiah. 12, verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You're near in their mouth and far from their heart. How come you don't deal with all of these people, Jeremiah asks. See, one of the pitfalls of caring so much about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church is that we care so much about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Longing for God to do something to revive his church, to straighten people out, to give people a greater desire for evangelism and holiness. A desire to see people come to new life in Christ can very easily spill over into the kind of angst-ridden outpouring you find in 12 verse 3. But you, O Lord, know me, you see me, you test my heart towards you. You know I'm speaking your words. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah said, God, could you do something about this now? Enough is enough. God's response is priceless. If you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And in a safe land you're so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? God gently says to Jeremiah, and what exactly did you expect? To be involved in gospel ministry is to suffer the pain. Yes, they've dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they're in full cry after you. And you thought it was going to be different because? God simply says, don't believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Then God says, if I can put this reverently, how do you think I feel? To speak the words of God, to be involved in ministry, is to suffer the pain of God, if I could put it like that. It's remarkable. 12 verse 7. God says, look, I've forsaken my house. I've had to abandon my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. See what that image actually says? My people have savaged me like a lion. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her, God says. Verse 10, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled down my portion. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. And yes, God will act in judgment against both his people, 12 and 13, and those who, in the words of verse 14 of chapter 12, touch the heritage that I've given my people Israel to inherit. But don't miss this. It's quite remarkable. God is depicted as suffering the pain for us. This is the God of the universe who is beyond human passions. Yet this is the God who will become one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ and suffer and die for us. And the simple logic is that he suffered the pain, and so will we if we're united with him. 1 Peter 2 verse 19 says this, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Suffering the pain goes with the territory when our ministry is built on speaking God's words, as is doing whatever it takes to get the message across. At the start of chapter 13, Jeremiah breaks into prose once more to record one of my favorite incidents in the whole book. There's not a whole lot of humor in Jeremiah, so when you come across a vaguely amusing bit, you have to make the most of it. And the Captain Underpants incident is at least mildly amusing in 13 verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth." Chris Wright and others try to make it sound a bit more palatable by making it into a decorative linen belt. But after exhaustive research, I am convinced that they are in fact his undies. "Put it around your waist and do not dip it into water." Now, see that? "Do not dip it into water." That distracted me for a while. Most of the commentators frustratingly make no comment on the rather odd prohibition of dipping his underpants in a bucket of cold water before he put them on. Not really sure he would have been tempted to do that anyway. R.K. Harrison suggests that if they were immersed in water, they became softer and more pliable. Now, in my confusion, I mentioned this to Bill yesterday, who tracked down some older commentators who mentioned it. Matthew Henry thought this meant they would last longer without washing. Grotius thought he was deliberately preserving their native roughness. And Calvin said, and I paraphrase slightly, "Who cares?" But for some reason, pre-washing was banned, okay? So Jeremiah bought his bonds according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Now, once he's suitably attired, he goes to Babylon, removes his now not so fresh undergarments, finds a hole under the rock, stuffs them in the hole, and then walks home again. 13 verse 6, "However, after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. So he walks back again, which is a long way, digs them up, and shock, horror, after several months buried under a rock, his underpants are spoiled and good for nothing. Now, the point is not hard to work out. The purchase of brand new underwear and the double trip to Babylon is made clear. The people of Judah are like Jeremiah's rancid undergarments. Verse 10, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares Yahweh, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory, but they would not listen." That's the point. And the stuff about the jars in 13, 12 to 14 is exactly the same. The Lord quotes a Judean proverb, presumably, "Every jar should be filled with wine." And they say, "We know." Verse 13, "You shall say to them, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, priests, prophets, all the inhabitants. I'll dash them against one another, fathers and sons together. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." It's then Jeremiah's role to do everything in his power to communicate this message to the people who don't want to listen. 13, 15, "Hear and give ear. Don't be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. While you look for the light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. If you won't listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. In the verses that follow through to the end of chapter 13, Jeremiah's voice mingles with the voice of God himself as he warns everybody from the king and queen, 13:18, downwards, to take seriously the coming judgment in the strongest possible language. Verse 22, if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It's for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good. You're accustomed to evil. You try if you like. Verse 26, God says, I myself will lift your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I've seen your abominations, your adulteries, your neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. You can feel this inspired preaching, straining, grasping, for the right words that will penetrate the thick skins and the deaf ears of God's people. It's because he knows this message matters. Nothing matters more than getting this message through to God's people. This is the mark of his ministry. This is the mark of Jesus' ministry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under its wings, and you were not willing. You do feel the passion to get this message across. I pray that a mark of all our ministries in the years ahead, whatever they may be, is that we're willing to get up in the morning, to stay up late at night, to cut out that craft for the kids, to craft that prayer, to sharpen those words in the talk, to work in that application, to do whatever it takes to get the message across, because the gospel matters. Two more sections and we're done. The fourth one, stick at the task, 14:1 through to 15, verse 9. Now, I don't want to say too much about the next section because I promised myself that today would break the pattern of each chapel talk being longer than the one before. So let me briefly point out that authentic ministry is about speaking God's words, though we suffer the pain, making sure we do whatever it takes to get the message across, and then sticking at the task come what may. 14, verses 1 to 6. God describes the impending chaos in quite dispassionate language. Jeremiah has to keep reminding them that this is what's coming. Destruction of their land, whatever they think or do. In verses 7 and 9, God anticipates that they will eventually come to their senses, partially at least, and say, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For yes, our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. Verse 9, why should you, God, be like a man confused or a mighty warrior who can't save? Come on. Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us. Don't leave us. When the people cry like this, what's Jeremiah to do? He's to keep on speaking the words that God has given him. Of course, it will be costly. No doubt Jeremiah would love to have been able to say, good news, everyone. God's changed his mind. Everyone's off the hook. But that option's never on the table if we're faithful. 14:11. So the Lord said to me, don't pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I won't hear their cry. Yes, false prophets will speak sugar-coated words, but in the words of 14:14, they are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them, I didn't command them, I didn't speak to them. This is a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds, and they will be punished. But you, 14:17, stick to the task. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. And if he needs any final reminder that he should stay on message, he gets it in 15 verses 1 to 9. Then God takes Jeremiah aside and said, look, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where should we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those are for pestilence to pestilence. Those are for the sword to the sword. Those are for famine to famine. And those are for captivity to captivity. Since the days of Manasseh, when Jeremiah was just a kid, the die had been cast. It's over. And in a remarkable depiction, in verse 6, we read this. You've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward, So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. It's over. And of course, as we talked about way back in Jeremiah 1, it's not to say that God is like us and has run out of patience like a cranky parent. Say, that's it, enough's enough. God doesn't have any of our limitations, but we also need to remember that God is not stripped of all feelings. Our emotions are limited, broken, twisted versions of his, if I may put it like that. His love for his people burns, and yet he is utterly consistent and just, saying, I've decided. Now, Jeremiah, you must keep speaking. Judgment is coming. Which takes us to one last prerequisite for authentic, word-driven, gospel-shaped ministry. Prepare to be broken. 15:10-21. It's impossible to read this, the central section of Jeremiah that we're right in the middle of now, which is punctuated by personal heartfelt outpourings, often misleadingly called as confessions, without realizing that gospel ministry doesn't just expose us to external opposition, but always carries a deep personal cost. To throw yourself into word ministry is to open yourself up to disillusionment, bitterness, resentment, and self-pity, all of which Jeremiah goes through and vulnerably shares with us in the final verses that Daniel read for us in 15:10-21. In 15 verse 10, it's fair to say Jeremiah is feeling the pressure. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I haven't lent or borrowed yet, all of them curse me. Despite God's reassurance in verse 11 and a reassurance that the message he's proclaimed will come true, in verse 15 he plunges into the depths again. Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me. Take vengeance for me and my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that I'm here because of you. For your sake, I bear your reproach. Jeremiah says, look, I know I'm going through all of this for the sake of the gospel, but boy, it's hard. I know in my head that this is the way to go. Verse 16, your words were fine and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. But sometimes it all just feels too hard. There's too much sacrifice. I didn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat on my own because your hand was upon me and you'd filled me with indignation. And it just feels too much. Sometimes he feels that God has just sort of sucked him in and spat him out. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Jeremiah offers no reflection on whether he was right or wrong to say this. He's just honest. This is what he said. This is what it was like. Being God's spokesman has smashed him. That's the way it is some of the time. Being involved in gospel ministry is costly. Being a follower of Jesus is costly. Didn't Jesus call us to himself, urging us to follow in his steps by saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? And what's God's response to all this? Well, you'll see the powerful, tender reassurance with which this chapter finishes. Thus says the Lord, if you return, I'll restore you and you shall stand before me. It's like Isaiah saying, in repentance and rest is your salvation. Keep running back to me. If you utter what is precious, as I've told you to, and not what's worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you will not buckle in the face of their opposition. And God reiterates the words he said to Jeremiah way back in chapter 1. And I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They'll fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I'll deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Speak God's words. Be prepared to suffer the pain of opposition. Do what it takes to get the message out. Stick to the task. Prepare to be broken. That's the ministry of Jeremiah. It's the ministry of Jesus. It's the ministry of the apostles. This is the gospel-shaped ministry that God calls us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we've been transformed through the gospel, now that we are in Christ, brought to new life by the Spirit of which Jeremiah will speak in a few chapters, now that we've been justified by faith, now that we've been called to be sons and heirs, now that we've been equipped to serve Christ in the power of the Spirit as we speak his words, now that we've been given this gospel ministry, this is what God calls us to. So this morning, as we've walked through these searching chapters with Jeremiah, may God burn the shape of gospel ministry into our hearts and minds and move us to make serving Christ by speaking his words the blazing center of our lives. May God work in us so that we can say with Paul, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So by grace, through faith, let's speak God's words. Let's preach the gospel until our dying breath. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our King, please help us to live like Jesus. Please help us to fulfill the mission that we see anticipated in Jeremiah and perfectly modeled for us in the Lord Jesus and passed on to us by the apostles, that people might see you in all your glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.